I'm sure that if you've looked at your bulletin already, you've noticed that we're taking a pause from Mark this morning in light of the horrific tragedy that has happened this week. Now, I realize what I'm about to preach is according to what's going on in the world. Normally, I don't make a habit of doing that. Do our theology by the news, but it's the real world and that's what's happening, and so we can't really escape it, can we? I was telling Heidi early Friday morning, after hearing what had happened and everybody's talking about it at work, they actually had flashbacks to Columbine. I remember 13 years ago, believe it or not, it's been that long, and I was working at Blockbuster by myself when I heard that this was happening. People had come in and were telling me, and I was also teaching that week in Sunday school. I was teaching this class called The Cities of the Biblical World. And I remember I couldn't just go in and teach what I wanted to teach that day because a major, major thing had happened. A lot of people were asking questions. It was a major issue that had surfaced. There'd be a lot of questions about why I'd gotten so many at work already and why not and what if. A lot of discussion about what God did or what He allowed or what was permissible or why didn't He stop it. A lot of speculations about motives and reasons. And I remember the same scripture on Friday, it was 2 days ago, as I did back then. One that popped in my head is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When these kind of things happen, Christians are the first one that get asked about why this happened, why didn't God stop it, what was the cause of it, etc. So it's not that we just get asked questions. We actually have a responsibility, according to Peter, to be able to explain to people, or at least give a reason for the hope that we have in the world that we live in when something like that happens. Now, the world is hardly interested, usually, but in those times especially, when that question comes up, that's why it comes up, because they've been faced with something that they don't want to talk about. When people don't understand, then the word pray gets thrown around. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that on Facebook and heard that in my office this week about prayer from people who have never prayed in their life. And then the questions start to come from family and friends and culture and victims and people who are affected by it. We're grateful. We actually forget sometimes that there's a horrible thing. A lot of people were injured, but there are a lot of people who were not injured as well, and we should thank God for that. In fact, Ken Murphy from Southside, his son was in the theater. He was actually shot at, went right by his head, and he made it out of there alive. It's a gracious thing that God does that. You see, non-believers don't want to acknowledge God. It's odd that they don't want to acknowledge God at all. But when something like this happens, they sure want to blame God, don't they? They want to question God and blame Him for what happened. They don't want to acknowledge Him the rest of the time when something like this happens. All of a sudden, now He exists and He's the one responsible. They want to blame Him or ask where He was when something like this happens. So I think it's prudent that we take this opportunity as we're gathered here this morning and answer some of these questions. Perhaps you've already thought about this, what we're going to say when your family asks you about this, or when people you work with ask you about this, or people you go to school with ask you about this, or people you hang out with ask you about this. How do we think about this tragedy biblically? Not worldly, not emotionally, not politically, but biblically. Now, all day on the news, and I didn't see a lot of it, but I heard about a lot of it, and the reports and from the witnesses and from the victims and from society, we hear this one question. Why? That's what they want to know. Why? The Bible answers this question with our text this morning. I've chosen Jeremiah 17:9. The answer to this question is the evilness of the human heart. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Again, something else I never usually do in my sermons, but this morning I have 4 points to a sermon this morning. There are these. One, the root or the doctrine of total depravity. Two, the scope or individual extension of total depravity. Three, the end or the result of total depravity. And finally, four, the hope of total depravity. First, then, the root or the doctrine of total depravity. We cannot give a defense for something or a reason for hope that is in us if we don't understand that there's a necessity for hope. right? You can't fix a problem unless you know what the problem is. If you don't even recognize that there's a problem, you won't be looking for a solution to it. It's like saying you are saved. When people ask you, what does that mean? You say, I don't really know. What are you saved from? Well, I don't really know. It doesn't make much sense. So we have to look at why, again, there's a necessity for the hope, if you want to give a reason for the hope. So again, first, the root of the doctrine of total depravity. What is total depravity? A lot of people have this mixed up. See, they think that total depravity is the opposite of predestination. And that's not the case. Total depravity is the opposite of free will in theology terms. But what is it exactly? What is total depravity? This is how our confession of faith answers that question. So immediately after talking through this paragraph about what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, we read this. By this sin, our first parents lost their former righteousness, and their happy communion with God was severed. Their sin involved us all, and by it death appertained to all. All men became dead in sin and totally polluted, and all parts and faculties of both body and soul. The family of man is rooted in the first human pair. As Adam and Eve stood in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was reckoned by God's appointment to the account of all their posterity, who also from birth derived from them a polluted nature. Conceived in sin and by nature children to subject to God's wrath, the servants of sin and the subjects of death, all men are now given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets them free. That's a big paragraph, isn't it? Now, I believe that they arrive at this definition from Scripture. So let me give you Scripture's own definition. We read this, in fact, this morning. How does the Bible define total depravity? What does it say about depravity? Will you look up the word and see it in Scripture? You will not. But this is what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice that's the first go-around, suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Now before we go any further, the doctrine of total depravity is not specifically against homosexuality. A lot of people stop there. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know that God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. See, God gave mankind a law in the very beginning. And Adam, who was our federal representative, or stood in the place of mankind, as it were, broke that command. God promised that when they did that, they were going to die. That they would die in their sin, and that is exactly what has happened to our world. Through that one act, every part of a man's nature was polluted. And this is important for you to understand about total depravity. Every part of a man's nature is polluted. As the confession says, it's depraved. It's destroyed by sin. The depravity is total. And the only reason it isn't utterly depraved, and there's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Utter depravity means that we are as bad as we possibly can be all the time, is because of God's restraining / common grace. We are depraved mentally. We are depraved emotionally. We are depraved physically. We are depraved spiritually. There isn't a single part of our nature that isn't polluted in some way by sin. If you want a science experiment, go home and take a glass of water and put some coloring in it and tell me which part of the water is no longer affected by the coloring. You won't find any, will you? And that's exactly what's happened with our nature. Now, how many of you heard something like, people are basically good? That's a lie. Anyone who thinks man is basically good needs to watch the news, or go to work, or look in a mirror. See, theologically, that's one of the real tragedies, I think, that's come out of something like this. The problem is that this media-driven culture that we are such fans of, really, refuses to address the real issue. They want motives, they want to know why he did this, they want to know why we couldn't stop it, they want to talk about gun control, they want to talk about all these things, but the problem is they won't talk about the real issue, and the real issue, of course, is sin. We search for answers, and we ask questions, and we probe, and we dig, and we find out where this guy went to school, and we come up with who he hang out with, and all these kinds of things. Some kind of a motive for what the shooter had actually did. And we may not have specifics, but we have the answer. The answer is that he was sinful. He was depraved. Mankind is depraved. It isn't that we live in a world where bad things happen to good people. I've heard that a lot this week, too. Now, we live in a world fallen and full of sinful people. A lot of people are blaming the movie, that it was really dark, that the movie itself had something to do with the murderer's motive. It may have, possibly, but that's not the problem, is it? Now, the problem is, and this is what I told Heidi on Friday, as a matter of fact, that we're very quick to blame everything else. We're very quick to put the guilt somewhere other than the evil that resides in our own hearts. I've heard a lot of debate, especially at work this week, just sitting there listening. A lot of posts on Facebook, perhaps too many, arguing about politics and gun control. Some say if guns were illegal, this wouldn't have happened. Others say if people were allowed to carry guns, this wouldn't have happened. That if there was more security at this movie theater, this wouldn't have happened. If people weren't taking their six-year-old kid to the movies, this wouldn't have happened. But that's not, none of those things are the answer. It's not. It's depravity. My dad reminded me of this yesterday. He made a good point. He's like, you know what, it doesn't really matter where you go. This could have happened at any time, at any place. That's the truth of it. No law, or lack thereof, can and will fully prevent men from sinning, period. That's just the fact. And it's best we remember that. Now, some of you may be listening here and you're thinking, well, this guy was just crazy, right? Not all people are like that. Not all people are so-called totally depraved. We may not be like that shooter, but we are all sinful. See, the Bible does not paint a pretty picture, and I've already told you what Scripture says about it. They don't paint a pretty picture of what mankind, left to their own devices, is like. See, Paul in our text that we just read says that our hearts were darkened, that we thought we were wise, but we were fools, that we served ourselves and our sinful natures rather than God. Now, if people are basically good, how do we explain the list that Paul gives, especially in verse 29? He gives this list, and people say, people are basically good. Well, that's not what Paul says. That's not what God says. He says they're full of all of these evil things. In verse 29, he doesn't just say that they occasionally make a minor little mistake here and there, as if you're taking a spelling test and you miss one of the words. He says that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. Again, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander. They hate God. They're boastful. They invent evil. They're heartless. And of course, as we found out this week, they're filled with murder. But again, let's say it's the Scriptures. You don't have to take my word for it, or one passage. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And what can we use to explain what happened this week? Could we not just say that this guy's heart was full of madness? It was pure madness, wasn't it? Mark 7, which we talked about a few months ago from Mark, that Jesus said, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's not what movies you see, although that probably doesn't help sometimes. It's not what you hear, although that doesn't help sometimes. It's not what you see that doesn't help sometimes. It's what's already in your heart, you see? It's what you're regurgitating. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go straight from birth speaking lies. And what of our text this morning, Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Now that doesn't sound like people are basically good to me. It doesn't sound like the will is very free to me. And if that's what you call freedom, then I want no part of it. It doesn't sound like the Bible, God's very word, is making a case for man as basically good. That also transitions us to our second point this morning, which is the scope of total depravity. We always have to think about this, don't we? Is total depravity limited to individuals like this man who went into the theater and started shooting people? Is it limited to people like Adolf Hitler in history? Well, the answer is no. Again, what does the text say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? It says the heart is deceitful. And not only deceitful, but deceitful above all things. All those political ads you're starting to see on TV and the phone calls you're getting, you think how just annoying they get and how much they lie about each other. Well, guess what? Your heart is more deceitful even above those. There isn't a single thing in this world more deceptive, in other words, what Jeremiah is saying, than the human heart. And one of those deceptions is the idea that we ourselves individually are not as bad or as depraved or as sinful as so-and-so. I know I make a few mistakes here and there. I know I may have stolen a grape from the grocery store once or twice or cheated on a math test. But I'm certainly not as bad as that guy who walked in the theater and started shooting people. But the heart is deceptive. That's a lie. The fact that we aren't running around with assault rifles and shooting people in movie theaters or anywhere else for that matter is because of God's grace, again. We are totally depraved, make no mistake about it. It isn't just that crazy guy that exists in the theater. So we love to pray that prayer of the Pharisee, don't we? God, I thank you that I am not like those other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. It's easy to point out evil like we saw on Friday, and rightfully so, it was evil. We should never say that what he did was not evil. But it's so much more difficult when we examine ourselves. It's very simple to shake our heads at such a tragedy and just look down upon someone like that and say, what an evil person. I can't believe that they did that. And then go on and ignore the fact that, again, if it wasn't for God's grace, we'd be doing the very same thing. So we all have sin, and that's the problem, isn't it? It's not just the guy shooting people. That just gets more media attention, doesn't it? There are things that we do that don't get such media attention. They're just as bad. When we spend too much time playing around at work and we rob our employer of the time that they're paying us for. Or what about when we put corporate worship of God on a lower level than anything else? Or that we like to tell stories and information just so that we can be thought highly of or satisfy our need for gossip? What about not taking responsibility for our own actions when we offend people? Or when we become arrogant and thinking ourselves mature when so-and-so is immature? Or stealing, again, from our companies? This goes on all the time. I see it every single day. It's very sad. Or exaggerating or embellishing the truth just to make people think that we are a little bit more knowledgeable than we really are. What about looking inappropriately at the opposite sex, even for just a moment? Surely that's not as bad as killing 12 people in a theater, is it? It is. Well, when we talk about those kinds of things, right, slander and gossip and all these things I mentioned, now we're just getting a little too personal, aren't we? But God says that we are included in that totally depraved number, and that's the evidence of it. 2 Chronicles 6:36 makes this case. For there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 133. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is not a single one of us in here. Proverbs 28. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? No one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not just a few of the black sheep. All of us like sheep have gone astray, right? That's what Isaiah says. Romans 3:12-17. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See what Paul does there? He equates their feet are swift to shed blood to how we control our tongues, or how we look at the opposite sex. He equates those two things. 1 John 8:1-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that's something important to remember as people talk to you about what happened on Friday morning. Because you're going to get a lot of questions from people who aren't believers. And they're going to know that you're a Christian. And what do you say to something like this? Say, what that man did was evil. But you know what? I'm evil too. And I'm just glad that the grace of God has saved me. That's your answer. See, our heart is deceitful above all these things. And like Spurgeon said, our heart is our greatest enemy. And I've talked about this before, that monks would go out to caves and sit on poles out in the desert because they think that by doing that they could escape from sin, that they could make themselves more holy and more pure. That if we abstain from this movie or that movie, we're doing a good thing. Or that if we don't eat this food or that food, we're doing a good thing. But that's not the case, is it? Because like Spurgeon said, we bring our worst enemy with us. The greatest sinner that we know is always with us. It's so easy to point out the faults of others and ignore our own depravity, but we ought to seriously consider this thought when we watch the news and we see the shooter's face and we see the families of the victims in tears. We ought to consider what John Bradford said. I'm sure most of you know this. He watched a man walk to the gallows to be executed. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." So when we see these things on TV, we ought to think, "There, but for the grace of God, goes Sean Killian." All it takes is a little money and some rounds on the internet, right? To let our hearts loose. But then we come to our third point, and that's the end of total depravity. It's not a pretty picture. That's what the Bible says. What does it hold at the end, this depravity? It's funny, brought up earlier, this man will be judged, even if he's not judged here in this life. That's just the fact of the matter. No one is going to escape that. So we think about our justice system and how evil it is, or we want to complain about it's not going to get due process or whatever. We have to remember that God will judge this man, and he will face Christ for what he's done. But then, again, so will we. The end of total depravity. Now, I've shown that His reign is universal. There isn't one of us, unrestrained by God's grace, who could not have been that shooter. But while in any of us, in our sin, could have been the shooter, we also have to realize that any of us could have also been a victim. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." The logic is, if every soul has sinned, then guess who dies? Everybody. It's a solemn and disturbing phrase from Scripture. Then the question that we get from unbelievers about something like this is it fair? Does even the smallest lie or the fleeting glance of lust deserve death as its consequence? Again, what does God say? Genesis 2:16-17, He told mankind through a representative Adam of what exactly was going to happen if we sinned. He said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." That always bewilders me. The whole garden was full of fruit that they had to choose from. Only one tree of that entire garden were they not allowed to eat from. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Not you might, you will. So we see from even the beginning that this is what God has promised. Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, but they died spiritually, and physical death came after, didn't it? And that's how it is for all of us. We're born into this world spiritually stillborn. Spiritually dead. Physical death is just the last component. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. Not sick, not dying, dead. Spiritually, before regeneration, before new life is given to us, we walk around as dead men. And the fact that we die physically simply shows outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. The tent comes down because what's inside the tent is corrupt. What I'm going to say next is probably very uncomfortable for a lot of people to hear. But it's the truth of the matter and it needs to be said. So we ignore this fact as well. The fact is, all of the people in the theater that night deserve death. Now, before anyone goes ballistic and talks about how insensitive I am, listen to the rest of what I'm going to say here. Am I saying that those who did die did something specifically that warranted a madman walking to a theater and shooting them? No, I'm not. I'm not saying they did something individually in their lives that caused this man to come in and shoot them. That's not what I'm saying. But again, since we're all depraved, since we're all sinful, eventually we will all die. Deservedly so. See, another elder in the Boulder Church had a son. He lived in Alaska. He was going to school there, I think. And he was a believer. And one cold Sunday morning, he was outside in his driveway warming up his vehicle to go to church. And from out of nowhere, a man came up to the window and shot him and killed him. And he was on his way to church. Did he do anything specifically to warrant some crazy man coming out of the woods and shooting him? No. The young man who was shot along with his parents, though, would tell you the same thing. That while nothing specifically warranted the death in this type of manner for this young man, that like the rest of us, he would admit that he deserved to die. And he would have died later, if not then. One evening on the way back from a family retreat, a van carrying five members of a family was struck by another driver head-on. Two in that van died. Those who died along with their family members, one of which is sitting in the back, would tell you the same thing, that they know that the consequence of sin is death, even though specifically it was just this man's negligence that did it. I know of another woman, very close to me, my grandmother, who reached the age of 90 years old, and one afternoon her breathing slowed and her heart stopped and she died. Now all these were different types of death, but the fact remains that they were all deaths. And we can't escape that. That's what the Bible says we earn for sin. A lot of people hate hearing this, but it's true. Death is what we earn by depravity. 6:23 in Romans. For the wages of sin is death. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but that's what we earn. The wages of sin is death. Death is what we earn. Every Friday morning at work, someone from our HR department comes around to all the desks and they drop a blue document on our desk and I can open it up and I can see what my wages were, my net earnings. And everyone who sins can see that same document. They can see that what they have earned is death. However, the difference is I know when I'm going to get paid. I'm going to get paid Thursday night, Friday morning, every week. What we don't realize as sinners is when we get our paycheck. And that's the other aspect of this point. That's the uncertainty of this life. Again, every single one of us could have been in that theater. Heidi and I have been to countless midnight showings of films before. Again, not only could you have I been the shooter, we could have also been a victim. And we have to learn from that life is short. We are told to number our days. We wouldn't be told to do that if we weren't numbered. We are like the flower that withers or the grass that fades. We are never, this is important, we are never, ever promised certainty in this life. Only the next one. Now, I'm sure that not one of the people who lined up that night at the movie theater to get in to see this midnight showing expected to be killed or expected to be injured or expected to be running out of the theater for their very lives. But guess what? There they were. So finally, then, our fourth point. And that's hope. The hope of total depravity. Is there such a thing? After hearing how evil mankind is, after realizing the evil that each of us individually possesses, after coming to an understanding that what happens with total depravity is death, that the paycheck cannot be escaped, is there hope? And most certainly there is. So our hope is laid up in one name, and that one name is Jesus Christ. That sums up our hope, and I'm going to expound to you why. See, we mankind incurred guilt and death in a sinful nature at the fall. I read Genesis 2 for you. The entirety of mankind rebelled against God, against His commands. And I mentioned to you earlier Isaiah 53:6, right? Which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. But the rest of the verse says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are the ones who have gone astray, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who stayed in the pen, and He was the one who was killed. See, all of us are born of a woman. We're all sinful. We're all depraved. I made that clear, I think, earlier in the sermon. Yet, there was one such as we who was born of a woman, born under the same law that not only we were born under, but He gave, by the way. And yet, He was without sin, and He died. That comes straight from Scripture. Hebrews 4:15 states, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." One of my favorite Andrew Peterson songs, one of his lyrics says, "The world was good, the world is fallen, the world will be redeemed." Those words are true. See, the world is fallen, the world does rebel, the world is depraved, but that same world, God says, He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I said that our very minds are corrupted and depraved. We mentioned Romans 1 this morning, specifically verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." But that's not all that Paul writes in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." Our minds are corrupted, but God has given us the mind of Christ. Now, I've stated repeatedly to you this morning that the issue is not the movie. The issue is not gun control. The issue is not society. It's the heart. Jeremiah 17:6 again. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" The answer is nobody can understand it. Nobody except for God. And this is what God understands. He understands that the human heart cannot be fixed. It cannot be fixed. No amount of self-help, no amount of grieving, no amount of doing good things are ever going to fix your heart. It's wretched and it's vile, it's rotten, and thus a patch or a software update or a second try or whatever you want to call it is not going to work. What we need is not our old heart fixed, we just need a new heart. But praise God in Christ that we have one. And God says this through Ezekiel 36:26-27. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So what's the answer? Is the answer just being better and obeying God? No. The answer is we need surgery. And He gives us a heart to follow what He has done. He has given believers a new heart, and through that, and though that sin still remains, there is also new nature fighting within it. A new heart, of course, means new life as well, doesn't it? And that's where our hope lies as well. Again, I read to you earlier Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But Paul finishes that verse with this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He makes a contrasting statement there, doesn't he? The wages of sin, what we earn, is death, to be buried underground one day. But the free gift that God has given us is life. We looked at Ephesians 2 earlier, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But listen to the entire passage. "And when you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He gave us new life. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So you were once dead, but now we have life. That's our hope. Now last week I joked about Lazarus, right? The dinner conversation. What kind of dinner conversation can you have with Lazarus? You know, "What did you do this week?" "I was raised from the dead." And in one way that's true. Nobody has a story like his. But in another way, the reality is every one of us sitting here who believes in Jesus Christ has that same story to tell. We just never tell it. Every one of us was dead at some point, and now we're alive. We were lost, but now we're found. We once reeked of death, and we were bound up by grave clothes. But now we have the sweet aroma of Christ, and we are free in His righteousness. So next time you read Lazarus, think about that. And we talked about the uncertainty of this life. Okay, we have no idea what's going to happen to us. We have no idea. I gave you three examples of three completely different situations that neither one of them saw coming. But the good news is that in Christ we have the certainty of eternal life. Those who do not believe will be given over to their sinful minds and their sinful hearts, and one day, when Christ comes back and He judges the world, they will suffer for them, and it will eat away at them for all eternity. But those who believe will be rescued from sin, saved from sin, and their life will be abundant. And whereas here our days are numbered, there our days are eternal. So the world is depraved, but Jesus Christ is holy. Mankind is sinful, but Jesus is without sin. The world is unjust, but Christ is the just and the justifier of the godly. Here there is no true peace, but He is the Prince of Peace eternal. So I leave you with this. As we think upon this week and meditate on and answer questions about and ask questions of what happened here at that movie theater, let us not forget the reason for it, the evilness of the human heart. But more than that, let's not forget our hope. Our hope in the one who didn't deserve death and yet He died. Who had no sin, but He had the guilt of it laid upon Him. The one who, like those killed in that massacre, was once dead, but He is no longer dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And for those who believe in Him, they too will be risen from the dead in the glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this humbling experience, although it's very tough to think about and comprehend and wrap our minds around. The one thing it does is it makes people start to think about and question their own mortality. It brings them face to face with the reality that they don't like to interact with. And yet you say it's certain. Father, it's my prayer that You would comfort those families who have lost loved ones. It's my prayer that You would ease the fears of so many. But it's my prayer more than that You would use this to grow Your kingdom. You would draw people to Yourself. They would see the reality of sin and what it does to a person and what it does to others, and they would turn to You after You work on their heart. That You would save many by this tragedy. And Father, we know that vengeance belongs to You, and though we are angry and upset and we want to see justice served, to remember that You really are the King of Justice. And that no deed of ours goes unseen. Whether it's walking to a movie theater and murdering people, or using foul language behind closed doors when others can't see us, or whatever the case is, no act goes unseen. And You're the judge of all. And yet in that judgment, if we have believed in Your Son, we are eternally grateful that that judgment has fallen upon Him and not us. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together and turn to page 9.